This morning, we'll continue our worship by turning to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as we continue, but are coming close to the end of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Sermon text this morning will be verses 1 through 26. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 26. So listen along as I read or follow along in your own copies. People of God, once again, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of your Lord. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I also will sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, Amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For indeed, you give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet, for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, before we begin in chapter 14 this morning, as we normally do, it's good to take some time and recap where we've been. Specifically, we've just finished off 12 and 13. Paul is now dealing with the tension in the Corinthian church surrounding the use of spiritual gifts. He's already made the point that God gives these gifts according to his pleasure for his purpose, and that he gives them to whom he will, when he will, as he will, for his good pleasure and for the building up of the body. That the possession of a spiritual gift at any time does not somehow elevate the status of the one who possesses it. It's a gift from God, and therefore no reason for pride. And these gifts are given that the body as a whole might be built up, that the unity and the diversity of the people of God would tend to the building up and constructing into maturity of the household of God. The end of chapter 12, he has told the Corinthian believers that their pursuit of the spiritual gifts is a wrong-headed pursuit, that their concern about having the greatest gifts so that they might be seen as the greatest spiritual people over and against their brothers and sisters should be replaced by something else, the more excellent way of love. And in chapter 13, we saw how love is a selfless, enduring care and concern for the glory of God and the well-being of others. That the primary thing we as believers need to be concerned with is how the way that we live and serve within the body of Christ and proclaim the gospel outside of the body, that the thing we are most concerned with is growing in our love for God and thus reflecting him as our image bearers and bringing glory to him in the way that we love and desiring the good of our brothers and sisters inside the church and of those yet to believe outside the church. Love is what we are to pursue over and above everything else. And as we move into chapter 14, that central theme of the centrality and the necessity of love driving how it is we serve in the church and beyond continues to be the case. Love understands that the gifts have not been given to prove someone's spiritual status. They've not been given to selfishly climb the spiritual ladder. Rather, they've been given to build up the house of God in its common faith for the maturity of the whole. And what we're going to see and learn in these 26 verses this morning is that love seeks and uses spiritual gifts to edify the house of God. Love seeks and uses spiritual gifts to edify the house of God. And we'll only have one theme, one point that we pursue this morning, and that is that spiritual gifts must edify. Spiritual gifts must edify. They must be constructive. They must construct the house. They must build it up as opposed to tearing it down. And as we begin, we need to remember the order, and that's given to us in verse 1 of chapter 14. Pursue love. Pursue love. Drive into a greater love for God and a greater love for your neighbor. That's where it begins. That's the main thing. And we have to keep the main thing, that love is the driver of everything that we do. Not a selfish self-interest, but an other-centric perspective that informs then how we serve and how we use the gifts that God gives in order that the body might be constructed, built up to maturity. So we pursue love first and then desire spiritual gifts. Don't put the cart before the horse. Love first, then gifts. And the problem with gifts in the Corinthian church is that Paul is having to correct the fact that they have put the cart before the horse. They don't even have the horse at all, really, is the point that Paul has been making in chapter 13. Remember when he shows all of those things that love does and does not do, remember what that really is. It's not so much an ode to love as it is a critique of the Corinthian believers that they don't have these things, that they don't do these things. And now he's going to come down to a real illustration in which they are lacking love, in which they are self-interested and self-focused, even in the use of the gifts that God has given for the building up of the church. That's the problem with gifts in the Corinthian church. It's not a problem with the gifts, it's a problem with the people. It's a problem with people who lack love. And so let's go ahead and we'll deal with what Paul deals with here. Now, if you came here this morning and expected that you were going to hear a sermon on cessationism versus continuationism, I'm going to disappoint you. Because that's not what this text is about. And so we're going to lay aside that debate in order to focus on Paul's actual point. Spiritual gifts are to be used to edify the church. That's Paul's point, and that's what we're going to investigate this morning. And we find here in chapter 14, what is revealed to us is that tongues and their use seems to be a chief way in which the Corinthians are showing their lack of love by the way they are abusing the gift for their own selfish purposes. For them, tongues are being used as a demonstration of one's spiritual maturity and superiority. Look at me, I speak in tongues, how great am I? Is really what we need to understand. It's one of the greater gifts, so to speak. It's not, if not the greatest gift in the minds of the Corinthian believers. There's a competitive nature to this congregation, not a unified one, not a desire that all of them might grow in their ability to glorify God and to do good for one another. There's a selfish competition surrounding the use of at least tongues, if not more, that tongues then serve that self-interested purpose to be the upper echelon of the spiritual, to be in the top of the hierarchy. Look how spiritual I am because I have this gift. That's what Paul is addressing here in the Corinthian church. And Paul is going to demonstrate their error by, interestingly enough, comparing and contrasting the speech-related gift of tongues with the speech-related gifts of prophecy, to point out that tongues are not the greatest gift in order to get to the heart of the matter, and that gifts in public use are for the edifying of the church and not ourselves. And that truth applies to more than just these two specific examples. Remember, this is a context. This is their struggle, but it applies to more than that as well. It applies to all gifts, to all service in the church. So Paul exhorts the Corinthians to pursue gifts, but he says, but especially that you may prophesy. Why is it that he says that? Well, first of all, it's good to have a bit of an understanding of what he means by prophecy. If we were to do a deep dive into the New Testament in particular over what prophecy is and come up with a bit of a definition, we'll see and we'll understand that what prophecy is a spirit-given insight concerning the mind and the will of God and its application proclaimed verbally. It doesn't have to be future-telling. It doesn't have to be in the moment. It is a spirit-given insight into the mind and to the will of God, then proclaimed for the good of God's people. A lot of things qualify for the idea of prophecy. What I'm doing right now qualifies for that idea of prophecy. When you sing, saints, the word of God, that qualifies as prophecy. Have you not understood that you've been prophesying to one another every Lord's Day for how long now? That's the idea, that God gives his word. He gives special spiritual insight in order that it might be proclaimed for the benefit of his people. And it's a very broad-ranging conception. And so he desires that they might prophesy, that they might be able to proclaim the mind and will of God to one another in order that they might be built up in their most holy faith. And so prophecy is superior to tongues, at least in this public setting. Why is that? Because in verse 2, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to man but to God, for no one understands him." What's the idea? That uninterpreted tongues cannot benefit the body as a whole because no one actually understands what is being said. The person speaking the tongue is speaking to God only. No one else understands. However, in verse 3, "But he who prophesies speaks to edification, to construction, to building up, to exhortation, to motivating and stirring people up in the pursuit of God's good will for the life of the church and of believers, for comfort in the midst of difficulty and trial and suffering, taking the word of God and bringing it to bear amongst grieving people." And we can see how each one of these things builds up the body as a whole. That the one speaking that which doesn't make sense to anyone doesn't accomplish these things, but prophecy edifies, it exhorts, it comforts, it has a public use that benefits all who are there. Verse 4, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." We don't need to necessarily understand that negatively as though he's saying, oh, they're just being selfish and self-serving in terms of that speaking in a tongue. But he's saying that who is it profitable for? It is profitable for the one speaking, but it's not profitable for anybody else. However, he who prophesies, verse 4, edifies the church. Edifies everyone. That's his main point. You are taking this individual gift that without interpretation has no benefit for the broader body and using it to elevate yourselves over and above everyone else as you war with one another who can speak the most unintelligible things. Whereas the one who prophesies, and why they should seek this, speaks that which everyone can understand and exhorts and encourages and edifies and comforts and builds up the people of God. And Paul will illustrate that in three different ways as we continue our way through the text. In verse 7, "even things without life." I think we can understand what he means there. That means that if you pick up a flute, if you pick up a musical instrument, it's not alive, right? "Even these things without life," and thus no understanding and no direction beyond what someone else gives them, right? "When they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played?" If you ever took the time and you listened to the first classes in band or music class for little children, and they all pick up their instruments and they all start playing, I guarantee you will not be able to identify a single piece of music as they play. That's the point. Unless there is a distinction in the sounds of the different instruments, so that each one is heard as it's supposed to be heard, there's no comprehension and understanding of what actually is being played. And so it becomes what? It becomes a cacophony that's hard on the ears of this weird amalgamation of poorly played instruments that doesn't benefit anybody's ears and makes us all want to run for the door. Now, children, we're patient as you learn, so don't worry, we'll put up with it. And so, musical instruments themselves demonstrate this truth, that that which is unintelligible and ununderstandable does not benefit everyone who's there. He uses the war horn in verse 8, "For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle?" If the man who blows the trumpet to alert the camp that we need to arise and go and get into battle, or to sound the charge on the trumpet, and does it in a way that no one has ever heard the sound that he's made, no one understands exactly what he's doing while he's blowing his horn, then no one's going to march into battle, and it's of no benefit, of no value, of no use to the army in order to march into war and march into battle. He says in verse 9, so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? And he says, for you'll be speaking into thin air. We know the idea behind speaking into thin air, of what value, what use is it to speak into thin air? You're talking against the wall. There's nothing profitable happening here. And he drives home the point even more when he talks about the idea of languages themselves demonstrating this truth. In verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages. It's interesting, the word there is sounds, not tongues. So we could read it this way. There are, it may be, so many kinds of sounds in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the sound, I will be as a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. And that's something that would have made sense in the first Corinthian environment. They're a city that is in the middle of the commerce trade route, right? And they're having people from all different nations coming through them. And so if they were to be there in the central hub of trade, they would hear all kinds of sounds of the various kinds of languages and wouldn't understand any of them. And so you would be standing there looking at a bunch of people who are making sounds, but don't make any sense. And when you cannot communicate, and here's a very important point that Paul is making. When you cannot communicate, you make yourself the other. And you make the other really the other. In other words, you're creating a distinction that destroys and disrupts the unity of the body. You are becoming foreigners to one another, is what Paul is telling the Corinthian believers. That if you cannot understand each other, if you're speaking into thin air, if you're using the gift in this way for your own selfish edification and building up, if you're using the gift in this way, what you are doing is, instead of constructing the household of God, you are destructing by destroying its unity, is what Paul is communicating here. And so the key is intelligibility. The key is understanding. The key is comprehension. Tongues without interpretation, speech in general, without being understandable, is just speaking into the air, and there's no profit to it. And so Paul is pointing out that this thing that you are doing, this gift that you are abusing, you are using it in such a way that it's positively destroying the body of Christ instead of building it up. And what they should be seeking to excel at is not their use of the gift, but at the purpose of the gift itself. We see that in verse 12. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, what does he say? Let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Why should you desire any gift ever? So that you can excel at building up the church. So that you can excel at glorifying God as his power is revealed to you, as his nature and his character is revealed through you, and the way you reflect his love in your service to the world. That you may excel in your love for one another by having an overwhelming desire that what you do and how you use what God gives would benefit your brother and sister, would grow them in their relationship with God, with their ability to reflect his image recreated in them in Jesus Christ. so that the whole church altogether becomes what it is to be, continues to grow into what God is doing. A body of believers, a covenant community, a household of faith that actually looks like their God. That's what it is we are to desire to excel at. And that any gift we might have, that we might desire to pursue, ought to be pursued because our chief focus out of love for God and love for neighbor is that we would excel in constructing and building up the house, the church of God. Their use of tongues is not excelling at edifying the church because it's unintelligible use prevents others from participating in what it was and what it was intended to do, namely to communicate truth from God that would prompt thanksgiving and praise. In verse 13, therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit and I also will sing with the understanding. And the reason why Paul is saying that he is going to unite spirit and mind, spirit and understanding, is because to fail to do so, as I've already said, is to other the rest of the body. It's to place them in the position of the clueless and the uninformed, the noob who doesn't know what he's talking about and doesn't know what's going on, is what he's saying there. In verse 16, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed? And we can mess around with what the Greek means, but let me just give it to you this way. You basically are making your brothers and sisters occupy the place of the uninformed. This is what you do when you do not pray and sing with the spirit and with the understanding, when what you're doing is unintelligible to all of those around you. And as a result of placing those around you in the position of the uninformed, they cannot join you in what the gift was designed to do, which is to usher forth in thanksgiving and in praise. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? How can they give thanks with you? How can they agree with you? How can they give the corporate amen, praise God with you, if they don't understand what you say? That's what Paul is saying to these believers here, which, by the way, a brief point of application. We can say amen. We can actually vocally express our agreement with truth proclaimed. We can vocally express our thanksgiving and praise. We don't all have to sit here like stodgy Presbyterians. We can actually have some vibrancy to our actual worship.
Amen.
Amen. So Paul says that he would rather speak five words with the understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. That's what he says in verse 19. His point is, in this specific way in which you are using the gifts, you're using in them such a way that far from building up the church, you're destroying it. So their use of tongues is not excelling at edifying the church because it's unintelligible, but their use of tongues is also revealing an infantile understanding. If we know anything at all, in verse 20, when he says, brethren, do not be children in understanding, we should understand that that's a bit of an insult, especially to this people. Why? Because if you go all the way back to the first couple of chapters, how do they view themselves? They view themselves as spiritual adults. They think they have real wisdom. They think that they've arrived, that they're the it, right? That's how these people view themselves. And so when he says to them, do not be children in understanding, he's cutting right at the source of their pride. You're not as great as you think you are, and the way that you are behaving reveals that. Grow up in your thinking, is what Paul is saying to this people. Because their use of tongues maps on not to a sign of blessing, but to a sign of cursing. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature, grow up. Actually understand the scriptures themselves. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. What's happening here? We read the passage that he quotes from. And there in Isaiah 28, what's happening? God is sending his prophet Isaiah to the people of God because the people of God are rebellious and they are faithless from the top all the way to the bottom. And he's calling them out in Isaiah chapter 28. And he says that he's going to do something. And he says, I am going to speak to them in foreign tongues that they cannot understand, so that hearing they won't understand. And that speaking in foreign tongues of the Assyrians upon the people of Israel was not a sign of God's blessing to them, but a positive sign of God's cursing upon them, that because they would not hear the understandable things he uttered through his prophets, he was going to speak to them in unintelligible speech as he sends them into exile. It was a sign to them, not of God's blessing, not of God's power, not of the work of God positively among them, but of his judgment upon his faithless, rebellious people. And now we understand the lack of maturity in Corinthian thinking. They've turned it on its head. That all of this unintelligible speaking to them was a demonstration of the power of God, the gifting of the Spirit, the positive blessing. But in reality, in Scripture itself, what was it? A sign to the unbeliever, to the proud of heart, to the rebellious, to the faithless among God's people, that God is judging. Seems to be a little bit different from the way that they understood the purpose of the gift, yes? But prophecy, God's word given intelligibly for the instruction of his people concerning his will for their good, is a sign of God's love and a sign of God's blessing. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. And so what they're doing is essentially proclaiming God's judgment on their assembly without even recognizing it, without even understanding that to be the case. And certainly, proclaiming God's judgment is far from constructing the house. But not only that, their use of tongues is not only not edifying for the church, but it's a hindrance to their evangelism. He says in verse 23, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Well, imagine what's happening there. You have new visiting believers who come amidst the assembly, and perhaps even unbelievers, not the faithless among God's people, but unbelievers from outside the covenant community who have come to hear what this Christian thing is all about, and all they hear is a bunch of unintelligible stuff. What's their response going to be to that? It's going to be, well, you guys are all insane. And they'll go away not having been edified, as far as the uninformed, and not having been preached the actual gospel of Jesus Christ, as far as the unbeliever is concerned. He says in verse 24, but if the mind of God is proclaimed, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Because they're coming, not hearing the unintelligible signs of God's judgment upon the covenant community, but the positive working of God for their good in their midst, and seeing that, they themselves desire a piece of it. They themselves want to join together with this community to lift up their own amen. In verse 25, worship God, report that he is really here, that he is really among you. Really, verse 26 encapsulates it all. As now he broadens out between these two specific examples, and he'll move into another element, the disorder in the church, which we'll deal with next week. He says in verse 26, "How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation." And at first blush, it seems like that's probably got to be a really positive thing, right? Until we understand exactly what's happening here. Why do they each have these things? Because they're competing with one another. They're competing with one another for status. They're competing with one another for spiritual superiority. They're trying to establish the spiritual hierarchy in accordance with the way that the world around them establishes its social hierarchy. And so when they're coming with all of these different things, they're coming not to build up the church, but to build up themselves. And you end up with this, again, disordered, chaotic cacophony that cannot possibly serve to build up the church. The gifts are being used to destroy what God has established and founded upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ and his apostles, if we go all the way back to chapter 3 and 4. In other words, what his real point is in all of this, stop competing with each other. Stop being selfish. Stop being self-interested. Stop seeing even God's gifts and service in the church as something that is intended to benefit yourself over and against your brothers and your sisters and those outside the church as well. That's not what they're for. Stop competing. Let all be done for edification. How then do we apply this morning? The first thing that we ought to notice is that love leads to service. If we love Christ and if we love his people, we ought to desire and be active in service, in edifying the body. Because there's another thing. There's both the illicit pursuit of gifts to serve yourself rather than edify, but then there's the don't pursue anything and don't do anything in the church, and that fails to edify too, saint. The whole point is that those who are part of the covenant community, who love God, who love neighbor, who have a selfless, enduring care and concern for the glory of God and their good of their neighbor, serve. They actually edify. They actually participate in the building up of the church. And so let's put to death Christian individualism. Let's put to death the idea that your faith is a private faith that's housed mostly within you without relation to the way in which you serve the body, those for whom Christ died. Do you love Christ? Love his saints. Are you in service to Christ? Serve his saints. Let us also put to death Sunday morning Christianity. That somehow this is the only way we serve. Now, it's absolutely true that in chapter 14, the context is the public assembly. It's the corporate coming together, but it's not limited to that. It's the idea that any gift God has given, whether it be something that occurs in the public worship of God or outside in just the daily life of the people of God, God's gifts should be used all the time to build up his body from Sunday morning to Saturday evening. If we love God, then we will love his people all week long, saints. Love leads to service. Secondly, love serves rightly. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here because it's the whole point of the whole sermon, right? Love serves rightly. It doesn't seek to just to serve. It seeks to serve rightly, to edify and to build up. Love prays for God's guidance in the use of gift. Love prays for God's gifting in the having of the various gifts. Love prays for power to serve and desire to serve. Love relies on the Spirit of God to give what the individual Christian needs in order to be that meaningful piece in the whole body of Christ, a productive member, a constructive member in the household of God. And saints, let me close with this as we're about to come to the Lord's table. Something that is entirely overlooked. And in conversation after conversation that I have ever had with people struggling in terms of assurance of their faith, I find that that assurance is trying to be met by this constant introspection. Have I conquered X sin? Have I conquered Y sin? Am I growing in my desire to pray, to read the Bible, to do all of these things? The eyes turned inward, which isn't to say that there's no place to that. It is to say that we neglect something else, and that's extrospection. That a chief means of seeing and growing in confidence in our status before God is his sanctifying power in the midst of his people and being part of it. So that you look not only how you are individually finding yourself following God's good pathway and seeking to turn from those things he says that are evil, but you're positively being used and pursuing use in his covenant community. Saint, I'm going to tell you this, that if you have an individual faith that never finds a public expression, you are going to struggle with your status before God and your assurance of faith because you're missing out on a chief means by which he demonstrates his power. That's why when we come to the table, we are coming not as individuals who must gaze deep into our navel to make sure that we've repented enough in order to be worthy to receive the body and blood of Christ. We're coming as a common people who are commonly remembering him and collectively proclaiming his death and thus discerning the Lord's body, not just introspectively, but extrospectively, saint. People of God, God is a good God who gives every good gift to his people. And if we love God and desire to glorify him, if we love neighbor as we ought, then we should be seeking and striving out of that love to use the good gifts God gives to build up his house, to construct the house, the people of God, for his glory, for their good, and for the future good of any who might hear the proclamation and falling down on their face, worshiping him, saying truly God is among them and joining us here. So saints, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for being a good God. Thank you for being the God who loved us before we loved you. and sent your Son in order that through his sacrifice on our behalf, restored us to right relationship with you, reconciled us with you, made us sons and daughters of the Most High God. And thank you that your goodness continues, that you don't leave us floundering in our own strength to somehow construct this house, but that you give every good thing in order that this house might grow. And how you are even further good in that you grant to us your Spirit, so that as imperfect as we are, yet still you use us by your power to construct this house. And so, Father, pleading upon your goodness and your promises, we ask that you would grant to us greater love for one another, greater love for you, so that out of that love we might desire then sincerely to build this house and seek those gifts that you give in order that we might construct the household of God together and so bring glory to your name for the good of all mankind. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.